If you have time to look at the prayer daily that you received, I just want to say thanks to Jen, which she's not here, for doing it, for preparing it, putting it out. Pastor John and I both had a part in writing, and we both tried to share some things around our hearts as well as some truths from resources in prayer that we thought would be an encouragement to you. Right alongside your prayer daily, I hope each of you got Developing a Healthy Prayer Life by James and Joel Beakey. If you didn't happen to get a copy of this, there are copies. We did have one per family. And I know there's some folks who just have not been able to receive one yet. We want you to have one. At the beginning of each day in the prayer daily, starting with today, there's an encouragement to read just a few pages. And we've been reading as a family starting beginning of the month. We've missed a couple days, so we're a little behind, but we're trying to read through each one to encourage us in our prayer life. And I hope it'll be an encouragement to you. Also, there is, of course, the hymn that we just sang. That's printed there on page 8 and 9. And then there's a meditation, some thoughts right there in the prayer guide. If you don't read the book, you still have an opportunity to meditate on something before you pray. And, of course, the purpose is prayer. So we're not trying to control prayer. We're trying to just lead and encourage you. There's some suggestions for prayer. For today would be to pray for our pastors as they minister God's word. Pray that we will glorify God as a church family. Pray that God's word will equip and strengthen our church family in every way, especially in prayer. And pray for all of our teachers to truly minister the word of God to us. So just some thoughts to pray about today. And of course, as you pray, whether together with someone or by yourself, this week is meant to be an encouragement to you, a help to you. This is really not to burden us down, but to lift us up through spending time with the Lord. And I trust it will have that influence. So each day, there's a focus for the day. And then we do have some what you might call a home prayer meeting or a cottage prayer meeting on Tuesday. And then also Thursday, and the addresses of the places are in there. If you, for some reason, would like to, you know, make your way to one or the other, you know, you can certainly go each night and that would be encouraged. But if you can only make one, just want to encourage you to take part in prayer week as much as you can. I realize some of us have schedules. We can't even attend any in the evening. For that reason, I just encourage you to take part as you can. Maybe call a church, fellow church member, and pray with someone this week. Certainly pray with your family if you're able to. But this is, again, meant to be a guide, an encouragement, and a help. We will have a, as we always do, Wednesday prayer meeting, just a corporate season of prayer. We'll give our time on Wednesday all to prayer, to pray together. And then those home prayer meetings Tuesday, Thursday, and Friday are meant to give us more time just to fellowship with one another. I read a portion of a letter from Samuel Rutherford to a friend who said that in order to encourage him, he said to acquaint himself, he was giving advice to his friend, acquaint himself with meetings for private prayer and also conference. And what he meant by that was talking about the Lord. Private prayer and conference. So gathering with other believers for the purpose of talking about the Lord, praying to the Lord. And Rutherford, as a pastor, wrote many letters, but that point of encouragement was given in part because that's what encouraged him. To a certain extent, when we gather together on the Lord's Day, we have that opportunity to talk with one another. Sometimes after services, I know folks pray with one another, and that's a good thing. But this is something that throughout the course of our Christian lives should be growing. And I don't know if it is for you. I don't know if you pray with anybody else, if you purpose to do that and meet with someone else. But I just want to encourage that, especially this week, is an opportunity to really fellowship. What is the communion of saints beyond when we observe the Lord's table? What is that? What does it look like? Well, it looks like people talking to one another about the Lord and the things of the Lord. And it's prayer together. And as we think about our lives, we think about our service to the Lord, that's actually one of the aspects of our service. I had someone call me this week and ask the question, you know, what can I do to serve the Lord? What are some things I could do? And given the circumstances of this person's life, just tried to think about how this person could serve the Lord. But one of the passages, and I'll share it with you this morning, that was on my heart was when Anna in the temple, the scripture says that she served God through prayer and fastings day and night. And that was her service to the Lord. I don't know that she was doing anything else in the temple. She certainly met the Lord as an infant. She came up when Simeon was holding him. And so the Lord privileged her with the sight of his son. But that's how she was serving the Lord. She also spoke to others about the redemption that was coming to Jerusalem through Christ. So there's a sense in which she was preaching the gospel. That was her service to the Lord. You don't have to have a position or an official place of service to do that. You can serve the Lord through prayer. You can serve the Lord through telling others about the Lord. And I hope that as we look towards this week and certainly every week, that we serve the Lord in that way. So this prayer daily is meant to go with you, be an encouragement to you. It will point you at times to the prayer guide. So don't want to confuse us. Got lots of different pieces of paper, but the prayer guide for March and April, which has prayer requests for us to pray for one another. So you can slide your prayer guide into your prayer daily. So you have that at your disposal as well. And there's just opportunity laid before us. Now, I don't know what's going to happen this week. The Lord does. In each of our lives, the Lord knows what's going to happen. And so in his providence this week, whatever his snowy providences might be, or other kinds of providence is in our lives, I hope that whatever meets us in his providence would be combined with prayer. Providence is God's normal working in our lives in his sovereign way, bringing to pass circumstances in our lives that he uses to grow, shape, try, test us. And just in my observation, those things happen not at times when they might be most convenient, right? A flat tire, some crisis family-wise, some health concern, whatever it is. But I just encourage you, don't let that derail the opportunities. Let that, in the course of this week, become a part of what shapes the week as you pray to the Lord about whatever that is that comes into your life. Satan doesn't want you to pray this week. He never wants you to pray. He might want you to pray in a hypocritical way, like the Pharisee. But he certainly doesn't want you to be on your knees. He certainly doesn't want you to be seeking the Lord. He's going to oppose that at every turn. If there's anything in your heart of unwillingness, he's going to fan that. Right? If there's anything in the world that he can attract your attention with, he will do that. If there's anything else this week, some other thing that could occupy your attention, he's going to push you toward that instead. And my encouragement to you would be, to don't be allied unwittingly with the devil. Don't follow his purposes for you. Follow God's. And when you think about what prayer is, what is prayer? Prayer is God's invitation to spend time with him, to go into his very throne room and to dwell with the one who made you and who loves you. In spite of what we sang about this morning, I was thinking about that, praying about that this morning, and thinking, wow, what a gracious and merciful God that he would send his son into this world and that he would allow him to be treated like that by us and still save us. Would you do that if someone treated your child like we treated Christ? Wow. What a merciful, loving, gracious God we have. He must be. And we get to come into the presence of, there's no one like him. There's no one like the Lord. So you're not going to meet anyone this week like him, but you can meet him through his word and in prayer. And I just want to encourage you to that. I need this prayer week. I hope that as you think about it yourself in your own life, I hope that that's the way that you think about it. I need this. Not that this is something that our church does that I just really could kind of take or leave, but this is something I need. I need time in God's presence. I need to fellowship with the Lord. I think there are times in our lives where we become more aware of our weakness and more aware of the need for God to do what only he can do. And those are good times. So let the Lord use that hymn we just sang in our lives, and let his word work in your life. And I trust even today, as we spend some time in the word, that he'll encourage us. I want to ask you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5, I'm going to begin reading in verse 12. Paul writes, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And I want to focus in especially on verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. As we come to yet another prayer week, we have an opportunity to fellowship with one another around the Lord in prayer. Again, I want to encourage you to take advantage of the opportunities before you this week. Something else Samuel Rutherford said in the context of that letter, he said, "Many coals make a good fire." And that is a part of the communion of saints. So I hope that you will be able to add to the heat by your love for the Lord and your communion with your fellow believers through prayer. This year, as I began thinking about Prayer Week, I began reading a book titled The Puritans on Prayer with several different authors. And I began reading sermons by a Puritan with whom I was unfamiliar. His name is John Preston, and his work that was published after he died at the age of 41 is called The Saint's Daily Exercise. And John Preston was converted during his mid-20s under the ministry of a fellow Puritan named John Cotton. He was mentored by Richard Sibbes and others who knew him. He went on to serve in various capacities as a preacher and a teacher and became what some would say the leading light of the Puritans in the 1620s. He often preached to the king's court, was heard by the king. It wasn't until after his death that this series of sermons, The Saint's Daily Exercise, was published. And though there were many treatises on prayer that had been published, Richard Sibbes and John Davenport thought that this series of sermons would be of great help. They said this in their introduction to that work. They said, prayer is the most spiritual action wherein we have nearer communion with God than we do in any other holy performance, and whereby it pleases God to convey all good to us. But then he says their performance whereof Christians find most backwardness and indisposedness, or we find that we dislike that or we are adverse to it. And he says as a result, from thence, most dejection of spirit. In these times, Sib said, this is also most necessary, wherein, unless we fetch help from heaven this way, we see the church and the cause of God likely to be trampled underfoot. And I thought that was an interesting statement, that without prayer, the church will lose its power and be trampled upon. And certainly Satan loves to ravage churches that don't pray. He would love to destroy any work that God has done. And so this reminder for us, this is not only an opportunity for us, it is necessary for us to seek God to, as they say, fetch help from heaven. That's what we're doing as we pray. Preston, in his first sermon, actually on 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, had a very simple sermon. He described what prayer is, why we must pray, what it is to pray continually. We have the words in verse 17, pray without ceasing. The way he translated it is pray continually. And then he gives, at the end of that first sermon, several uses or applications. So just a really simple sermon. What is prayer? Why do we need to pray? What it is to pray continually? And then applications for it. I will share some things with you, including his definition of prayer, which is, he says, an expression of the mind to the Lord. Sometimes it is by words, sometimes without words. Yet there must be an expression and some opening of the will to him. So there are times when we sigh in prayer or we groan in prayer and we don't really say any words, but God knows what is on our hearts. But then he says, right prayer, if we're really going to pursue praying, certainly with words, he says, is nothing else but an expression of or an offering of those holy and good dispositions to God that arise from the Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. An expression of or an offering of those, he says, holy and good dispositions to God. Now, I'll explain why he says dispositions in a moment. But he does say in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's important. In fact, if you've read some of that, developing a healthy prayer life, and you noted the chapter on praying in Jesus' name. That is very significant, to pray in Jesus' name. Not because of the form of the words, in Jesus' name, amen, but because of who we are praying through or to, rather. Joel and James Beakey in that little booklet said, praying in the name of Christ is not to base my hope and expectation of being heard upon the merits of my good prayers. Rather, it is to pray putting all my trust in Jesus Christ's merits and his intercession. So it's not because of our eloquence. It's not because we form our words just right or say the best things that somehow that's a good prayer. No, a good prayer is a prayer prayed sincerely in the name of Jesus Christ. That directs us away from any self-reliance, any trust in our own performance. It helps us to place our trust in the Lord, in our Savior, in the one who intercedes for us. And of course, as the Father answers our prayers, Jesus promises that when we pray in his name, that the Father will hear, and as he answers, our joy will be brought to fullness. So praying, and Jesus taught his disciples to pray in his name to the Father himself loves you. Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. But he taught his disciples to pray to the Father. And it would encourage them, of course, when God the Father heard their prayers and answered them and brought them joy, not only because of the answer to prayer, but because it was offered in Jesus' name. And God delights in Jesus. And of course, we come on the basis of the gospel, what Christ has done for us. And so when we come in Jesus' name, it is believing and it is trusting and it is relying upon Jesus that we come to the Father, and he accepts us. We are accepted in the Beloved. So pray in Jesus' name. This is the encouragement, one of the encouragements that John Preston gave. What was he talking about when he said holy and good dispositions? Well, when we pray, we don't merely ask. Sometimes that's all that comprises our prayers, just a bunch of asking. But prayer is more than that. Prayer includes expressions of joyful praise. Prayer includes giving of thanks. Prayer includes humble supplications. So yes, it does involve asking. But it's all those dispositions. It's not just the asking for things. It's also communing with God and expressing our attitudes, our praise to him, and offering that up before his throne. The text in 1 Thessalonians 5 here, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. While verse 17 is the verse that mentions prayer, you can see how both verse 16 and verse 18 also fit into prayer. Because rejoicing certainly takes place in prayer, although we may rejoice outside of prayer, and also giving thanks is an act of prayer. And I believe what Paul is saying in the end of verse 18, when he says, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, he's not just talking about giving thanks, he's talking about all three things. That it is God's will for us to rejoice always. It is God's will for us to pray without ceasing. It is God's will for us in everything to give thanks. And this is life for us. When Paul is giving these instructions, starting in verse 12, in my Bible it has a heading, Christian conduct, and he's talking about the relation that believers have toward their leaders, verses 12 and 13, and then the relation that they have to one another, verses 14 and 15. That's just to be the way life is among believers. And then in verse 16 down through verse 18, these are present tense verbs, commands given by the apostle to this group of believers who had been converted not long before, but he's giving them instructions for life, for what you could say would be, if they obeyed it, a joyful, prayerful, and thankful life. Isn't that the kind of life that you would want to have? A joyful, prayerful, thankful life? That's actually commanded. It's expected. And as we think about what Paul is saying here, just a few brief words. My Bible has it in paragraph fashion, so this is kind of right in the center of a great big paragraph. But in some Bibles, they're just, you know, these are verses that if you had to memorize three verses, someone said, you got to go memorize three verses, you would say, I'm going to go memorize those because they're so short. And I can do that quickly. And you can do that quickly, but what Paul is talking about here is not something that should just happen in a moment, but that should characterize the life of the Christian. This should characterize our lives. The Christian life, based on what Paul is saying here, what he's commanding, is a life, hear me, of constant rejoicing. Constant rejoicing. What does he say? Rejoice always. Rejoice evermore is also translated, or rejoice at all times. Now, the reality is, we don't obey this because we have things that come into our life that show us that we have the wrong focus when it comes to joy. What are those things? They could be more than these, but Jerry Bridges lists four stepping stones to joy, but he also lists four stumbling blocks to joy. And in that list of stumbling blocks, things that keep us from joy, he lists sin in our life, misplaced confidence, chastening, and trials. Those things, if we don't handle them rightly, result in a joyless life. And I could ask you this morning, as I ask myself, where's your joy? What is your joy fixed on? Well, if your joy is fixed on your sin, your accomplishment of your sin, of course, that is going to be frustrated. Life isn't supposed to work that way. We can find many places in Scripture where sin destroyed, brought destruction to an individual life, or in some cases, an entire nation. When sin is in our life and we have sinned against the Lord, of course, there will be a loss of joy. But God also can and does, through the process of responding rightly after we've sinned, restore that joy. David said in Psalm 51:12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. In Psalm 32, as he talked about his own sin, and he talked about how he kept silence before the Lord or did not say anything about his sin, that things got worse and worse until finally he acknowledged his sin to the Lord. And by the end of that psalm, he's exhorting other people to shout for joy to the Lord because of the kind of God he is, because he forgives transgression and sin. But if you're living in sin, of course you're not going to have Christian joy. If you don't know the Lord, of course you're not going to have joy because you don't even have the right object for joy, which is the Lord himself. Sometimes, as Bridges said, we have a misplaced confidence. What happens when you place your trust or your confidence in someone or something else other than the Lord? You can find very quickly that your joy disappears when that thing or that person fails you. If you have your joy set upon whether it's wealth or some person, what happens when things don't go so well and you lose what you had or you lose that relationship? Well, then your joy disappears. And the reality is that our confidence, even when it's placed in those around us, I'm not saying don't trust others, but I'm saying when we put our ultimate hope and confidence and joy in another person, they will fail us. I will fail you. You will fail me. We will fail one another. We can't, while we do take joy in one another, we can't put our ultimate hope and confidence in one another. Chastening is another matter. When you experience chastening and you have sinned against the Lord and He is dealing with you, it's very easy to lose your joy. You think about the bad things maybe that you've done and then the bad things that are happening because of what you've done. It's very easy to become sad and sorrowful, and your countenance droops and nothing lifts it up. And yet, if you remember what God is doing through chastening, there's not a continued sorrow, even though chastening does bring difficult things. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So in the midst of the chastening, in the midst of the discipline, it may be painful, but the end of that is much better than the end of what you were pursuing. Because if you were pursuing sin or a course of sin, there's only destruction waiting for you if you continued in that. What is God doing by the chastening? When He disciplines us, He is humbling us. He is sanctifying us. He's cleansing us. He's removing what would be for us a source of constant pain and affliction and difficulty. Not to say there isn't difficulty and affliction in the way of a Christian who's obeying the Lord, but if you're just living in sin and that's never cleansed, you're only headed for more trouble. But sometimes in the midst of that chastening, there is sorrow. And then trials, which might seem very similar, but trials are those things which come to us. And yes, God does change us, but it may not be in the same sense of chastening where He's dealing with a sin in our life. He may just be growing us through that trial. And what does James say about trials when we go through trials? The very first few verses of his letter, he says to count it joy when you go through trials. Various trials. Why count it joy? Because God is at work in those trials to change you, to perfect you. And when you go through that trial, part of what God is doing is He's teaching you to rely on Him for, among other things, wisdom. So if you lack wisdom, ask of God. He gives to everyone liberally. As you do that, you're going through the trial. You remember God's purpose is to perfect you. Then you pray for wisdom and He grants it. Those both reasons for joy in the midst of a trial. And then you find your faith is being challenged. But as you exercise your faith, you're finding that there is joy in faith. Like one writer said, the joy is the child of faith. That when faith is there, it brings about joy. And when you endure that trial, when you make it through that trial, you go all the way through, or you're coming to the end and you read verses like James 1:12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. There's a reminder that when you go through that, you are persevering under something the Lord has allowed in your life. And then he says, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You're actually expressing your love for the Lord as you go through the trial and you trust him through it. And that's a blessing, even if you just come to realize, I do love the Lord. I don't love him like I should, but I do love the Lord because he's helping me through this. Those stumbling blocks. Jerry Bridges talks about in his little book called The Fruitful Life, and I found that to be helpful to just at least connect us with things that might be a blockade. I don't know what your current stumbling block to joy is, but the command here that Paul gives is rejoice always. And there certainly are occasions for joy in our lives when we see God doing things, maybe in our own life or outside of ourselves. We have some circumstance, or maybe it's an answer to prayer, that produces in us an occasion of joy. As Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, he has reasons that he himself has rejoiced. He talks about rejoicing when they came to faith, even in the midst of a difficult time in chapter 1. But turn over to chapter 2 for a moment. Paul had been separated from this group of people. He was concerned about their continuing in the faith. He saw them come to Christ, but then had to leave suddenly because of persecution. And he refers to it in verse 17. He says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming?" Now, Paul is actually taking an occasion for joy, but it's not a present occasion. It's a future occasion. There's an occasion, of course, of their conversion, but a great occasion would be when he and they were in the presence of God together, and this group of Thessalonian believers are there because of God's grace, because the gospel had been preached and they believed, and they persevered, and they're there together in the presence of God. That's a great, joyful, and hopeful thought. And then he says to them, look at verse 20. "For you are our glory and joy," which I would suggest that is a present source of joy because of his relationship with them. He took joy in fellowship with his fellow believers, but not only that moment and that relationship now, but as it continued into the future. And then one day in the presence of God together, that joy has to be the fruit of faith. Because I can say those words and you can say those words, but the only way you'll actually be able to take a cheerfulness and a gladness and a joy from that is if you believe it. Paul took joy that these believers were sustained through affliction. Look at verse 9 of the following chapter. I'll start back in verse 6. They sent Timothy to go visit them to see how they were doing. Verse 6, it says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought good news of your faith and love," no doubt that produced joy, "and that you always think kindly of us," that would be joyful, "longing to see us just as we also long to see you." That's their present state. He says, verse 7, "For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." If you just think about what Paul is talking about here and think about his relationship with these believers, there were many things that would bring him joy. Their spiritual well-being, their desire for that continued relationship. But then look at verse 9. He says, "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account?" It's like there's more than he can say. Verse 10, "As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith." Now, what's the context of him talking about that joy? And what is he talking about when he says in verse 9, "For what thanks can we render to God?" He's talking about joy. Joy in that relationship with those other believers, but joy expressed in prayer to God as he gives thanks. That actually connects all three verses in chapter 5. Right? You've got prayer going on. You have rejoicing going on. You have thanksgiving going on. And it all has to do with this communion with these believers between one another. Now, these are occasions for joy to a certain extent, but a relationship that would produce joy. And praise the Lord, God does do good things. Maybe you like snow. Maybe you don't like snow. But it was a joyful thing to look out and see the Lord, as Tim said, pouring out of his storehouses. Snow today. Yeah, I kind of wanted it to be like 70-degree weather so we could enjoy the spring. But this is a part of spring, too. We can enjoy this for a while longer. How many other things that does God do in our life that can bring us an occasion of joy where we have to take it? If I just think in terms of, oh, it's snowing, and I forget that that's actually coming from God's storehouse, that God sends the weather, I can have a very negative and sort of complaining attitude about the way things are going. But that's not the life of faith. I'm not necessarily saying you have to love snow, and if you have faith, I'm just saying that you can love what God is doing as you have faith and trust that He is doing that. Occasions of joy. Good things that God does. News that He brings. Whether through the mouth of someone else or just reading His word, there are many things that can bring us joy in our lives. The reality is, though, right, what challenges our joy sometimes is the things that truly do bring us sorrow. Things that God has appointed. And Jesus, in His earthly life, of course, had times where He expressed joy to the Lord, but there are also times where He was weeping and sorrowful and sad. He's called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. What brings sorrow? Death? Loss of a loved one? A child, a parent, a brother, a sister. The fact that someone continues in their unbelief, though I've prayed for them for a long time to be saved, that can bring sorrow. The destruction of a life that you watch, the destruction of a family. Sometimes disunity or disharmony among the people of God. A wayward child that just weighs, different spelling, weighs a parent down. This brings sadness and sorrow. The loss of relationships with God's people, whether because of time, distance, just God's providence in our lives. We lose a relationship we had before and we don't have that anymore. And those are things that bring us sorrow. Not necessarily always bad things, just realities. So how can I encounter sorrows? And how can I continue to be joyful? As Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. How can I, in the midst of each one of those circumstances I just described, maintain joy? How can I have constant joy? Well, Paul doesn't say it in 1 Thessalonians 5, but he did say it to the Philippians, and I think certainly you'd find it in other places, that the key to rejoicing always is what you're rejoicing in that never changes. And that's the Lord. Rejoice, he said to the Philippians, in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. If you are in fellowship with the Lord, you will never cease to have reasons for rejoicing. Even when you go through pain, he is there with you to help you through that. And that can give you joy. Even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, God is with me. His rod and His staff comfort me. And then as David continues to reflect, he eventually is reflecting on being with the Lord forever. Not only is he with me now, he will be forever. But it takes faith. That joy only is going to come through faith. Faith in the Lord and faith in those truths about the Lord. David said in Psalm 43, "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and your dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God," he says. "For I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." Of course, joy is produced by the Holy Spirit in our lives. Joy is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But if we're going to think about what we need to focus on in order to have that constant joy, it is by faith in the Lord, certainly in fellowship with the Lord, even in prayer. In your presence is fullness of joy. Do you enjoy the presence of God? So I just want to encourage you, as we're given this command, rejoice always. This is kind of an open secret. The Lord's already given us instruction as to how to have joy, but I have to take it. I have to receive it, and I have to do that by faith. I was encouraged reading about John Flavel's take on faith. He's actually the one who said that joy is the child of faith. He was describing how when we have salvation from God, we have a righteousness given to us as a gracious gift that saves us, something that's outside of us that God gives to us, that we can have joy in our hearts because of that gift. And when we reflect upon that gift and that it's really ours, he talked about a joy that basically we no longer have that joy under control. The way he referred to it, he said, joy is no more under the soul's command. He said, we can't but rejoice. We have to rejoice. And so he's talking about what happens when you place your faith in the gift of God, what God has given you in salvation. You really reflect on the fact that I have that, and that's mine. God has given it to me. I am saved. If I really have the joy of my salvation fully, not only restored, but I possess that and I have that, that there's a sense in which that joy, I don't have control of the joy any longer. It's produced and kind of comes up in me without me willing to do it. As he went on to talk about other truths about God and truths that we believe by faith, and even thinking about Christ himself, who's the author of that gift and who died for me, he talked about how those truths can just minister to us in such a way that we just can't control the joy that we have. It just flows because it's God producing it, and we're believing what God has said. So he talked about the love of God and the light of God's countenance, the glory awaiting us, the transformation of our body in heavenly glory, the excellency of Jesus Christ, and not only those things, but my interest in those things, that those things belong to me. I have them by faith, and they can't be taken away. He says, when you apprehend these things by faith, the joy just begins to rise. And you know what I'm talking about? This has nothing to do with what's going on in your daily life. It has everything to do with God and his word and your belief in the truth. And you can be in a prison and thinking about that, and you can have joy. Because that's where Paul was when he said, rejoice in the Lord always. That is a prison epistle. That's where he was as he's writing those words to other believers. Rejoice always. There's so much just about joy that we could consider. Do you express joy when you pray? Is there joy in your heart when you pray? When you're in the presence of God, talking to God, is there joy there? Now, I would suggest that when you go to prayer, if you're only going to ask for things, you're probably not going to encounter that joy as much. Because you're always going to be thinking about your need and what you don't have. Or I would say maybe even your perceived need and what you don't have. But when you give yourself to thanksgiving, when you give yourself to praise, And when you're informed by the truth of God in your praise, and you're informed by the blessings of God, which you have many of, in your thanksgiving, I do believe that your joy will increase as you pray. And those are aspects of prayer. The word, in fact, if you look at 1 Thessalonians 5, when he says in verse 17, pray without ceasing, or the word without ceasing translates a word that begins the sentence, always be praying, you could say. That word for prayer is a word that encompasses all kinds of prayer. It's not merely asking for things. And so you might think, well, I got done with my list, my prayer list, and so it says to pray without ceasing. Should I just pray through it again? And again? And again and again and again? That's not really what the intent is. In fact, if we think about the breadth of prayer, what prayer actually is, I'm not saying we can't go with our list to the Lord and help us organize our thoughts so that we're actually asking him for our needs or for the needs of others, which are given to us in the form of a list. Maybe it's a list of lost people. Of course, yeah, use the list so you can remember to pray for everybody. But if I'm only thinking in terms of the list, and I'm not thinking in terms of this is a person, this is my Father with whom I enjoy a relationship, if I'm not thinking about that, I'm not thinking rightly about prayer. Pray without ceasing encompasses all those other kinds of prayer. Now, John Preston, as he talks about this particular verse, remember this is the series of messages that he preached on verse 17 particularly. And he talked about those holy and good dispositions. He argued that thanksgiving is one of those things that we should be doing based on verse 17. Now, verse 18 is the one that mentions it very specifically, but prayer includes thanksgiving. And I would suggest that what Paul is talking about here when he says pray without ceasing, he's at least talking about daily prayer. But I also believe he's talking about recurring prayer throughout the day. Daily prayer, but recurring prayer throughout the day. How daily prayer? Well, Paul himself, as he talked back in chapter 3 about his own prayer life, look at chapter 3, verse 10. How is Paul praying most earnestly? What does he say? He says, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face. So Paul is, 1 Thessalonians 3:10, praying night and day. In 1 Timothy 5:5, he talks about the widow who is left alone, who has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. In 2 Timothy 1:3, he writes to Timothy, he says, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. So Paul, as he interceded or as he talked about the life of a godly person, he's talking about prayers night and day, daily prayers. Now, recurring prayer, where do we get recurring prayer? In other words, how do I know it's not just one time to pray, but multiple times? Preston argued, in part, that the sacrifices in the temple in the Old Testament, you have a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice, that was to be a time of prayer as the nation offered up thanksgivings to God for his goodness and prayed for their day. Morning and evening. Morning and evening, morning and evening. So multiple times a day. But if you think about it, Jesus actually taught us to pray daily when he said, give us this day our daily bread. That is to be prayed prior to. So I pray in the morning, give us this day our daily bread in advance of the bread. When I sit down to eat it, I pray in thanksgiving for it. And if I have that multiple times a day, I don't know if you pray for your meals. I think the scripture gives an example in Jesus' life, Paul's life, his life with his disciples. He's praying when there's food in view. That's thanksgiving because God's provided it. Jesus that taught us to pray for it. We thank God when we receive it. But is that all that life is about? In fact, I would ask, is that what your prayer life has been reduced to? Praying before meals? Some lost people do that. What about God's mercies that are new every morning? What about his compassions that are not failing, and that's why he's sending more mercies? What about confession of sin? Is that only supposed to be once a day, or is that more times a day? I mean, when you find yourself dirty, do you go and wash yourself up? I don't know how often you wash your hands, but if you get your hands dirty, do you go wash your hands? You get something on your clothes, do you wash that off? Well, when we sin against the Lord, we get ourselves filthy and unclean. To wait for days or weeks or months to confess those sins is just to get ourselves all kinds of filthy and not to do anything about it, which is really a lack of faith to believe that that matters before God. No, prayer is recurring because prayer includes, yes, praying for provision, but thanking God when it's provided. And beyond that, thanking God for his mercies and then adoring God for his goodness and grace and his greatness as God. And then confessing my sin, giving thanks to God, asking God, intercession, not only for myself, but also for others. So pray without ceasing at first might sound daunting, but if we think about what we need to pray for, pray without ceasing, of course, all the time. Daniel prayed three times a day, Daniel 6:10. David prayed, he said, evening and morning and at noon I will complain and murmur or cry aloud and he will hear my voice, Psalm 55. Anna prayed in the temple day and night. Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, but he also, in the same prayer, taught us to pray for deliverance from evil, protection in temptation, praying for God's will to be done, and all of those things on a daily basis concern us. So yeah, I would say praying without ceasing is critical. It's easy if we think about all the things that we need to pray for. I'm not trying to burden us down. I'm just saying the Christian life is a life that is prayerful. All kinds of prayer. Do not limit, please, your prayers to the prayer guide. I've said it before. This should be called intercessory prayer guide. There are things that are too personal for you and me to put in here. There are many more things that we should be praying than this, but this helps us to pray for one another. So use it, but don't forget, this isn't all prayer is. If I've communicated to that in any way, that fails us because prayer is so much more. Prayer is fellowship with God. In his presence is fullness of joy, David said in Psalm 16. J. Gresham Machen, I quoted this in your Prayer Daily. J. Gresham Machen said, has it never dawned upon us that God is valuable for his own sake? That just as personal communion is the highest thing that we know on earth, so personal communion with God is the sublimest height of all. If we value God for his own sake, then the loss of other things will draw us all the closer to him. We shall then have recourse to him in times of trouble as to the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The reality is there are sometimes we go to prayer and we have no list before us, no list, except maybe a list of God's attributes from verses in the Word of God. And we just fellowship with God upon who he is and what he has done for us. We think about the gospel and all the blessings we have as a result of salvation. There is so much that we have to pray about to God. Take Ephesians 1. Take one of the Psalms that's filled with the attributes of God, Psalm 103, Psalm 145, and just take that and meditate and praise God for who he is. Commune with him. Fellowship with him. And certainly thank him. Certainly thank him. We don't have time to really consider all that we could on verse 18, but when Paul says, in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Again, that last statement puts all of these together, and giving thanks is different from simply being thankful. I can have thankfulness in my heart, but for that to have expression, I have to give thanks. And it's something to first have the fullness in our heart. But maybe you just need to stop and think. And I would encourage you, even today, tomorrow, in the book for tomorrow, it's talking about praying thankfully. And there's some good thoughts in there to think about. Whether today or tomorrow or throughout the week, if you want to enjoy prayer, take some time and just spend time in prayer giving thanks to the Lord. For what do you have to be thankful? You have so many things to be thankful for. We all do. We can all, as the writer of Hebrews said, continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Whether tangible or intangible or material or spiritual or people or truths about God, if you just stop and think about the things that you have that are not just material, but other things, and then people in your life, what about that person who brought you to Christ? Have you ever thanked the Lord for that person? Trials? Do you thank the Lord for trials? Remember a lady in our church in South Carolina who said, if you don't go through the trial, you'll never experience the grace of God that God meets you with in that trial. When you look at the scriptures, there are many things that scripture writers give thanks for that are just outside of our normal box. Just hang with me for just a moment and we'll be finished. What do we tend to thank the Lord for? Things that we can see, maybe things that have happened. One year I collected what my students were thankful for. I shared some of them. I'm thankful they caught some spiritual things. Jesus. Thankful for Jesus. Salvation. Prayer. The book of Romans. We've been studying the book of Romans that year. One person said sickness. The happiness of others. 1 John 1:9. Music. Someone said Mrs. Huff, because she was their English teacher at the time. Non-well water, duct tape, bobby pins, words, skydiving, food, variety, abundance, vegetables, drinks, explosives. I think that was a guy. Rain, Twix bars, steak, Monster. I think they're talking about the energy drink. Study halls, soccer, hand sanitizer, trained fish. Trained fish. Maybe that was the student who went on to be a dolphin trainer. I don't know. You know what Paul gives thanks for? For the faith of the Romans, which was being proclaimed throughout the world. For the conversion of the Romans from being slaves of sin to being slaves of righteousness. For Aquila and Priscilla, who had risked their lives for him and for the sake of the gospel. For provision of food. For victory through the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15. For fellow believers, 2 Thessalonians 2. For the privilege of serving Christ as a minister of the gospel, 1 Timothy 1. For Timothy himself, 2 Timothy 1. for the inheritance we have in Christ, for his work of grace in the heart of believers, for the constant triumph that we have in Christ, for the spread of the grace of God through the gospel. Just read through the Bible and see what people are thankful for, and then imitate that. Grow in your understanding of, I don't say, you can be thankful for Twix bars. But be thankful for what God values and what really by faith we ought to value. And when you start to think in those terms, there's a whole lot of things that will be coming to mind, which will produce joy in your heart as you think about them and help you to give thanks in prayer to God. It just will energize our prayer lives. May the Lord help us to have a good week of prayer, to rejoice in our God, to fellowship with him and with one another. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we bow before you, we thank you for the privilege we have to pray. And we oftentimes, relying on our own wisdom, find ourselves prayerless, joyless, thankless. But we thank you, Lord, that through your word, we are given help. We thank you, Lord, that we're given many causes for joy, many reasons for thanksgiving, many motivations for prayer. And Lord, we need that. Because left to ourselves, Lord, we don't think rightly. We don't do what is right. And so we thank you for the help. We ask, Lord, that your word would guide us even this week as we seek you together by prayer. Pray that you'd make this a good prayer week for us, that you'd bless us. Give us a fullness of joy in fellowshipping with you, Lord, and also as we see answers to prayer. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.